Good afternoon. Did you have a good day today? I know some of you did because you were the same place I was. And the time to be together and the great hospitality, I greatly appreciated, and it made for a very good day. And now we'll spend some time in God's Word, and that'll well cap off a good opportunity to have a good day. And certainly we're looking forward to our study together. Just as a little preview of what we have planned for the week in our study of the Psalms. I'll just go down the list of what we're going to cover. Maybe you might want to read some of these Psalms ahead of time before the studies together throughout the week. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to study from Psalm 11, In the Lord I Take Refuge. On Tuesday night, we'll look at the 32nd Psalm, Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Wednesday evening, we'll take a look at the 110th Psalm, where God says, Sit at my right hand. Thursday, we'll look at the 31st Psalm. And Friday, we'll take a look at the 40th Psalm. So we look forward to those studies together, and we appreciate all who can come out and join us as we study together from this great part of God's Scripture. Tonight, we're going to talk about the 15th Psalm. How do you prepare to worship God, or what do you do before you start worshiping? I think about that question. I think about my childhood. I have pretty strong memories of how I got ready for worship as a kid. It was a procedure where, you see, my mom would inspect all of us on Sunday morning to make sure everything was just the way it ought to be, that she would make sure we got a bath the night before and laid out our clothes. And I have three brothers, so there were four of us. We were inspected even as we went out the door to make sure that there was nothing going on that would draw attention. And then we were given stern warnings to behave ourselves. I suppose the clothing inspection many times went a lot better than the admonition. But we tried, at least my mom did, tried to get us ready to worship God. Now, that's not really what I'm going to talk about tonight. We are going to talk about from the 15th Psalm what the psalmist says about getting ready to worship, but it has nothing to do with what we wear, of any outward preparation. David doesn't say anything about how we should come dressed to worship God. But in this psalm, he does touch upon an inspection, I believe, an spiritual inspection of a certain type of character, of someone who would be in a position or at least be ready to come into the presence of God. And I don't think I'm on the right one. Hang on a second. We'll get to that one in just a second. Before we get into the psalm, I'm going to do something I was warned not to do, not by you folks, but when I first started the series on Psalms, one of the brothers came to me because I told him we were going to spend a whole year on the Psalms, you know, and he came to me and says, listen, what I really want to make a suggestion. That, and I said, what is that? He says, don't give us any lessons on Hebrew poetry. He says, everybody that teaches the Psalms goes into a couple lessons on parallelisms and Hebrew poetry and all that stuff. He says, I think it's interesting, but I really just rather study the Psalms. And so I sort of halfway agreed to that. I said, well, I won't say too much about it. But I made the point, which I think is correct, that you really can't fully appreciate Hebrew poetry unless you look at the Psalms as Hebrew poetry. And so the Psalms are songs to be sung, but they were written in a certain way. There was a certain character to the Psalms themselves. And the characteristics of Hebrew poetry are, I think, essential to at least look at and understand to be able to fully recognize what God is saying. So just real quickly, one of the elements, the chief characteristics of Hebrew poetry, and you may very well be familiar with this, is the use of parallel lines of text, what some call couplets. And that there are three main types of biblical poetry that are contained in books such as the Psalms and Proverbs. The parallel lines in Hebrew poetry can be sometimes a restatement in the idea that sometimes the second line is simply a restatement of the first. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit goes before a fall. It's just a different way of saying the same thing, possibly for emphasis in that, but the idea that this is a restatement. Secondly, sometimes the two parallel lines will be an amplification. The second line will expand the meaning or the thought of the first line. So you read the first one, and then you read the second one, and it makes it clear, or at least it pronounces the meaning a little more. The highway of the upright avoids evil. He who guards his way guards his life. Proverbs 16, verse 17. The second line states why it's important to be on this highway, because it has a personal implication to you. And then there is the other part of that. The third is the contrast, where the second line says something entirely different or sometimes the exact opposite of what the first line says. And again, that's for emphasis. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. So it helps us to know a little bit about this, but so that we sort of know when we're looking at this how to interpret or what the intent of the author is, because he has some intent in using two parallel lines, sometimes that say the same thing, sometimes that say something absolutely contrasting or opposite of the other. And so when we get to the 15th Psalm, in the very first line, and I don't think I have that up here on the slide, the very first line is, "Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" Those are parallel statements. And as we study through this, we'll arrive at a conclusion as to how to interpret that in terms of the rest of the psalm. But if you want to turn to the 15th psalm, it's just a few verses. We're going to read the whole psalm together, and then we'll go back and look at the text. It tells us that this is a psalm of David. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." Now, when I look at the psalm as overall, I sort of recognize that what the psalmist is doing is answering a question. Sometimes we do that. We ask a question, and then as a part of the lesson, we answer the question. And the psalmist somewhat does this. The question is to be addressed here is the very first line. Who may come into the Lord's presence? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The idea of the tabernacle here could mean the tabernacle, the tent that the Israelites erected in the wilderness that was with them throughout the wilderness journeys. And that tabernacle represented the presence of God. You remember from Old Testament studies, the cloud of pillar that was over by day and the pillar of fire by night, and that wherever the tabernacle would go, the Ark of the Covenant would go, they would follow. And that when the Israelites then encamped wherever they were, they could look out and see the presence of God, or representation of the presence of God, that he was tabernacling with them. He wasn't someplace else in the representation. You see, he was actually there with them. Now, what we recognize is that God doesn't live in any physical place. He didn't then, and he doesn't now. And certainly, Acts chapter 7 points that out. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. So this building is not a tabernacle in the sense that that God dwells in this house. Nor was the tent of the Old Testament the actual dwelling place of God. His throne was in heaven. But it represented this aspect of God's desire to dwell among his people. And in the process of the things that surrounded the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, it presented the procedure, so to speak, by which an individual could come into the presence of God, by which he could come then to worship God. And who could prepare themselves for coming into the presence of God? And for what purpose would he prepare himself for coming into the presence of God? I believe the psalmist then uses words that the Hebrew at that time could certainly connect with the physical tabernacle, later on the temple, but also could connect in a way that you and I would do that as well in the aspect of worship itself, that an individual comes to God for the purpose of worshiping him. And so there is the restatement in the second line. Who may dwell in your holy hill? The holy hill was Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the place where God had placed his name. Again, those words, as this restatement, represent the presence of God among his people. Moses in Exodus chapter 15 wrote, You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So Moses made it clear, and God, of course, speaking through Moses, that God was going to give the Israelites a land, and he was even within that land signify a place where his presence would be. And they would come then into this place, and they would recognize God's dwelling at that place, and they would offer worship for him. And of course, we recognize in the Old Testament that place came to be, over a period of time, it came to be the city of Jerusalem, or what the Old Testament references as Zion. But this is the question that the 15th Psalm addresses. Who may come into the presence of God? Who is in a position to worship God? Who is approved by God? And the psalmist will answer that on a couple of different levels. Before we get to the further text, though, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because what I want us to recognize, and as we go through this, is that these things that the psalms that use Old Testament language are not to be simply restricted to an understanding of Old Testament worship or at Old Testament scriptures. That the idea that an individual needed to prepare themselves to worship God is intrinsically taught within the New Testament as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and I don't have these passages up on the screen, but in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Recognize that statement right out of the Old Testament, correct? And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each man's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, a little bit later than this, Peter, I think, brings up this idea here that an individual is to be holy. He's to be made holy so that he can come into the presence of God, and certainly he can be approved by God. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and we're familiar with these particular passages as well. If I can find the passage here, I'm having a little trouble reading my Bible here. Can't find the passage I'm thinking of. I said 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 9. I found it now. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, my point in connecting those passages together here at this point is to recognize that what Peter did in these passages was he took Old Testament concepts and he brought them in to New Testament teaching, to apostolic doctrine, to show that the aspect of being holy, being ready to approach God, was still intact, that it was still God's great desire to tabernacle with his people. But the question still had to be answered: who can come in to the presence of God? Who can dwell in God's holy city? Who can actually come and worship him? And the answer was given as well by apostolic doctrine by saying, you must be holy, for I am holy. You must be clean. You must be pure to come into the presence of God. Now, Peter went on further to answer that, not by a call for perfect obedience, because we recognize none of us are going to achieve that. We've already failed that to a great extent. But the idea here that Jesus is the one who died for us and provided for us. So the idea that we are now a new people. We are a holy nation. We are those who have the opportunity to come and to be in the presence of God. But I go back to the psalm in verse 2, and that's up on the screen here. As the psalmist begins to answer in the context of the 15th psalm, the question of who may come into the presence of God, he makes several statements that I want us to make application of in the lesson tonight. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. The English Standard Version has it that way. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. The New American Standard Version has it a little differently, which I think is interesting. It says here, he who walks with integrity. That's a little bit maybe of a more connotative word to us than the word blameless. He who walks with integrity. You know what integrity is, right? I think all of us do. We have a concept of what integrity is. A fellow that does what he says. A person that can be trusted. A person who is trustworthy and has honor. When I think about the word integrity, I think about the root verb of the English word. It's the word integrate. That integrity means to integrate. The word integrate means to bring together as opposed to segregate or to separate. So a person of integrity is a person that brings two things together. He brings together his conduct, you see, with his conviction of his heart or his belief. So a person of integrity, you see, integrates this aspect of what he does with what he says. Now that's right along the line with what you were thinking, right? A person of integrity says something and that he does it. He makes a promise and that he keeps it. So what's he doing? He's bringing together what he says with what he actually does. Now that's the concept, the biblical concept of what it means to walk blamelessly as the scriptures use it here. A person who has not integrated his outward actions, he has not brought together what he, you see, outwardly does with what he says, we recognize to be a hypocrite. And hypocrisy is one, I think, if we look at the scriptures overall, is one of the most condemned activities among God's people. Early on, God made it clear in the death of Ananias and Sapphira, that hypocrisy in God's church would not be tolerated. And over again, we see examples of where this aspect of integration was a major problem among God's people. That they would be willing to say one thing and then do another. The psalmist goes on to say, he who does what is right, he speaks truth in his heart. The person of integrity does what is right, not just passively, but he has a certain character, a good character, by which he actively does what is right, and he speaks those things that are true all the time. He always tells the truth. Now, you think about that kind of person. If you could find a person like that, you think you could be friends with him, you think you would like that person, that's a person you'd like to hang around with and be around with, that this aspect of the character that the psalmist is pointing out, he who walks blamelessly, he who is a person of integrity, who speaks the truth all the time, is the person, God says, you see, can come to the holy hill. And then in verse 3, he says, he who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Again, we read through that and we recognize here what we're talking about is character. It goes back to this aspect of integration. But he further describes the character of integrity and the concept of what you do by what you say. The person of integrity treats another person with respect. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor by what he says. Slander and gossip are serious sins in the scriptures. Sometimes we don't, I think, recognize how seriously the scriptures treat this aspect of gossip. And the idea of using your tongue to maliciously hurt another person, we often will rationalize that away. And I think I see more and more of that today than maybe I've seen in other times in my life. That a person sort of feels they have the right to say whatever comes to their mind and I have a right to speak and I can say whatever I want. And social media has kind of exasperated that, I think, because you see, you can stand behind a computer screen, you can say things about other people and there's no ramifications, no reciprocation to it. You can say whatever you want, it's just out there. And you can slander people, you see, almost in a way that's innocuous to you. But the word for slander that's used throughout the Old Testament is a word that was used to describe someone who was sent out in a military function to spy out the land, you know, like they did when they came in the land of Canaan. Moses said, go out and find out what's there and come back and tell us. That word depicted someone who gathered information for a purpose. He gathered information to use it against people. That's what a spy does. He goes out and finds things about what's going on out there so he can use it because he's their enemy. And he's going to use it against them. And that's what the idea of slander is. It's gathering information and then being willing to speak against someone in order to do them harm. And God says that's a serious thing. Something that I see often sometimes you come across sayings or things that people get in the habit of saying and they come to be things that kind of grate on you, maybe because you hear them so much, you know, but maybe it's because you recognize that the insincerity is almost implicit within them. One of those sayings that's going around today is that the idea says, I'm just saying. You ever hear that? Somebody will say something, then they say, well, I'm just saying. They say something that you don't agree with. They say something against somebody else. They say, and then as soon as somebody begins to object, they say, well, I'm just saying. Yeah, you're just saying, but that particular phrase is completely self-contradictory. Because what James says is there's no such thing as just saying, that the tongue is a fire. And if you light the match and you say the words, you could start a forest fire with the words that come out of your mouth. So there's no such thing as just saying. Words have enormous consequence in life, particularly if they're directed in a way in which will bring harm upon another person. And so he goes on to say, that the man who had come to God would not take up a reproach against his friend. We bring a reproach upon others by the way that we treat them, not just in the idea of what we say, in the hurtful things that we can in some days say and lie about other people, but if we treat them as unimportant, we treat them in a way that diminishes who they really are, or even who others think that they are, then we brought a reproach upon that person. So you put this all together, and what the psalmist is telling us here is, look, this is the character of a person who has no control over his tongue, doesn't care about what he says to other people, hurts other people with his tongue, and disrespects the character of the other person, the worth of the other person, and how he treats them. And what the psalmist says, the person who would come to worship God can do none of that. It's an absolute disqualifier. And that's what Jesus said, isn't it? You got your gift to come and offer it to offer your sacrifice, and you have something against your brother, lay it down and go to your brother and straighten that out first before you come and offer your gift. And then in verse 4, he says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." Who should come into the presence of God? The vile person, sometimes the American Standard Version uses the word reprobate, is one who has completely rejected God because of their sinfulness, because of their conduct. And integrity that we just spoke about demands that we take a stand against sinful conduct. We can't say that evil's bad and then not take a stand against it. Our conduct has to integrate with what we believe and what we teach. And so the vile person must be treated a certain way, and the person who honors God must be treated a certain way. Now, I do not believe that God's calling on us to hate people in the sense that we recognize the sin of hatred. And certainly we have to recognize that a person can be caught up in a transgress, be doing things that are wrong, to which they have no knowledge that it's wrong, and in other ways you see be stumbling, and they need not necessarily need to be reprimanded, but rather need to be taught and brought back to God in great compassion. But what the psalmist is telling us here is a very important thing. And that is that we have to be in our conduct and our action towards other individuals, we have to be willing to take a stand and make a distinction between those who are willing to serve God and those who are reprobates who have no concern for God at all. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 said it this way, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So Paul says, you've got to learn, as Christians, we've got to learn to make a distinction. We have to be careful in our lives that we don't become unequally yoked together with those who are doing things that are wrong, even for good purposes. And I see some of this sometimes, but even in some of the things that have happened lately in our society, even among Christians, that here's a good cause that people need to stand up for, and things need to be changed, their corrections need to be made, but then they yoke themselves or join themselves with organizations that go through very sinful ways of bringing that about. Burning a city and looting a town is wrong no matter who does it. It's sinful. And you see, we can't join ourselves with those who are reprobates in terms of how they treat one another and the actions that they do and still honor God. But the other part of this is that if a person is honoring God, if they're doing what is right, the psalmist says we must uphold them and fellowship them and provide for them the strength that they need to continue to do that. And that's what Paul says here, that we should not be individuals that participate in the unfruitful works. We have to be willing to expose them, but we have to make the distinction and walk in the light. Who are our heroes? This is a question sometimes that I try to express sometimes to young people today, that we all have folks that we look up to. And it's sometimes very easy for us to be tempted to glamorize and honor people who have no regard for God, who live lives of great immorality. Their lives before God are reprehensible. But because they can hit a baseball or throw a football, or because they can entertain us in some way, they become our heroes. There's nothing wrong with the aspect of recognizing and even enjoying someone express their talents. But the Christian has a further obligation. He has an obligation to recognize and make a distinction between this aspect of activity that is sinful and activity that is right before God, that truly serves God. And I think about who the heroes are in our society that sometimes are not heroes that ought to be. Mothers that sacrifice every day of their life to raise their children in righteous homes. Those young people who stay morally pure and wait for marriage. And those individuals who stand up for morally right people. Those are the type of people that need to be honored among God's people and given the esteem that God would want us to give them. In verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now this is really where integrity kind of meets the ground, doesn't it? A person of integrity keeps his commitments. Well, how often? Well, the psalmist would say, even if it hurts, even if it's to his own hurt, he does not change what is true. He does not go back on his word. He chooses the words very carefully that come out of his mouth because he recognizes that he will need to live up to the promises that he makes before others and before God. You know, we mentioned earlier about Jesus' great battle with hypocrisy in his own life. And there are many ways in which Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day. And this was one of them. Matthew chapter 5, he's talking to the Pharisees, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is of the evil one. And so Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount made clear that there were practices going on in religion, and even among his own people, that failed in this regard. People that were coming to the temple and offering their sacrifices, but would in the context even of the worship of God make loopholes that they could walk through in terms of keeping their word. And certainly I think we recognize that we still have that very same problem today. Not only in the idea here that people are unwilling to keep their word, but the idea and certainly the practice sometimes that folks will set each other up in dishonesty and disingenuousness because they never intended to keep their word. He says here that he does not change. He keeps his word to his own hurt, and he does not change. Now, what he's not saying here is that a person can't ever change their mind. Certainly, we recognize that we can change our mind and we can change our words. There are a few things that I used to teach that I don't teach anymore. And ways of expressing myself and the aspect of things that I believe that I no longer believe are true. So there certainly is this aspect of it needed for it to be able to be changed from what is right to what is wrong. But in the connection of coming to God in terms of integrity, it means that we have to be individuals that are immovable based on the aspect of objective truth. And I think this is a real application, again, to our society. We're living in a generation, in many ways, that has pretty much wholesale accepted the aspect that truth is not objective, that truth is subjective. And because of that, then, they don't believe that individuals need to be consistent in what they say, or that they even themselves need to be consistent in the positions that they take. But God's not that way. What God said about sexual immorality in the times of the patriarchs is still the truth today. And what God says about my life and what he required of me in the first century, Christians of the first century, is still the same today. And truth is objective. But then in verse 5, he goes on to say, who does not put his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. If there's any way that anything that can get in the way of integrity, of honesty, of a person being of a good character, it's money. The law of Moses clearly taught that the Israelites were to take notice of how they use their money, particularly in the treatment of other people. And so the law taught that it was illegal for an Israelite to loan money out to his brother with interest, Leviticus chapter 25, I think. And that they had to be very careful that they did not exploit the poor with how they lent money and even how they took care of their crops and harvest their crops. How they, you see, exercise their making a living. They had to always be consistent, had always be integrated into the aspect of what God expected them as his people. Now, what God did not do is he did not call for dividing it all up into giving everybody an equal portion, but he warned against exploitation. He warned against the idea that I could take what I have, what belongs to me, and I could use it in such a way to hurt somebody else for my own selfish pursuits. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Again, this is a pretty serious disqualifier. We try to apply it to today. Who has the right to come into worship before God? Who does God approve to come and worship before him? A person that doesn't keep his word? A person that lies? A person that is not a person of integrity? A person that uses his money in the other days of the week to exploit other individuals and take advantage of other individuals for his own selfish gain? A person doesn't live by the value system that he even holds within his own teaching. The person of integrity then integrates his value system on people and justice with his value system on material wealth. He will use his money to express not only the other person's value as someone who's been created in the image of God, but what he knows about how God treats everyone equally. And that's how the New Testament approaches it. That I have to be a generous person. Why? Because God is generous. I have to be willing to give because God gives. And so there's an integration with what I know about God with how I use my money and how I secure my hope and my security in the world. I cannot use what I possess to hurt other people. Again, that's seen in this couplet here, this dual statement. He does not accept a bribe against the innocent. We can't say that we love God, who is just and righteous and generous, and then treat our brother with injustice and exploitation and stinginess. John said that if you say you love God, you don't love your brother, you're a liar. And if you say you see your brother in need and you just try to dismiss that by saying, go and be fed, I hope things are well, I hope it all turns out okay, how does the love of God abide in your heart? How can you integrate what you know about God into your life unless it some way impacts the way that you spend your money, or maybe more to the point, the way you give your money away and use it for good? What the psalmist concludes was, verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. Stability and strength come from where? In the character of a person. Where do they come from? Well, I believe, if I understand what the psalmist is teaching me here, he would say this idea of not being moved, the idea of having stability and security, comes through the integration of what I believe with how I practice. If a bridge lacks structural integrity, you see, it will eventually collapse. Give it enough time and enough loads going over it, it will fall under the pressure. And if a Christian lacks spiritual integrity, you'll collapse under the pressure of the world. Finally and ultimately, he will lose. But an integrated person, a person that learns through time to keep his word, to be a person that is of great character, that uses even what he has as in resources to help other people and learns to be generous. If he's this kind of person and he comes to worship God, he is an individual who is immovable, even though things around him may change. I think about Demas in the New Testament. You know, Demas is not a major character. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, in the book of Philemon, Paul mentions Demas as his fellow worker. He mentions a couple people there that were with him, that were going around with him and doing good work, and Demas was one of them. But then later on, in some of Paul's last writings, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is that statement that we most remember about Demas. You know what you remember about Demas? He's forsook me because he loved this present world. Three lines about Demas tell the story that we're talking about here tonight. Demas didn't just fall off the wagon. He didn't just wake up one day and decide, I'm not going to do this anymore. There was something going on in the context of his life where eventually, you see, the bridge collapsed. He loved this present world. He could not break away and be fully committed to the Lord in some part of his life. And sooner or later, when it came down to the time in which Paul was imprisoned and there was going to be a price to pay to follow the apostle, he forsook him. And not only that, he forsook God. You ever known folks like that? That seems like they stick around for a while and they're worshiping and they're coming to services and it seems like they're on the right track. But then all of a sudden, or maybe not all of a sudden, maybe over a period of time, you look at the whole story and you recognize, wait a minute, something was going on there. Something was going on there. And they collapsed under the pressure. What the psalmist would tell us, there has to be a stabilizing effect in our life that comes through the character that God creates within us. So that when times change and things get tough, we shall not be moved. You know some immovable Christians? I think you do. I know I do. Those who've weathered every storm in life, who've lost loved ones, who've been betrayed, who've had the most devastating losses in their life, and yet they're still serving God. They're still the same person they've always been. They're still honest. They're individuals that you can rely upon. They're individuals that worship God regularly and have a great passion for worshiping God. And there's nothing that Satan can do to make these people afraid or threaten them to get them to leave the Lord. I value people like that. I look up to them and recognize that that's the kind of person that God wants me to be. But more, even more than that, in some regards, that's the kind of person I want to be. And that's the kind of person that the psalmist is talking about here. That the key to such immovability before God is integrity. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, I think this is the passage I had written down. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, into your virtue knowledge, into your knowledge self-control, into self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, into godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He goes on to say, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see what Peter's saying? Character counts and it matters. The kind of person that you're making yourself to be. You're building a stability within the kingdom of God, to which you can have great security with God if you're attentive to the things such as self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness. That those things are the fruits that God provides for us to build us up. What's the greatest commandment? We know the answer to that, don't we? Because Jesus answered that question. Love the Lord God with all your heart. The answer that comes to us in the New Testament was derived, you see, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I think I have that up here. Maybe I don't. Yeah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. I read through those passages as I was studying the 15th Psalm, trying to make application to the things even we've already discussed. And I came to the conclusion this is really what, at least in my estimation, what the psalm depicts in practical terms. That the person who has fully given himself to God is prepared to come in and to worship God. The person who is ready to stand and stand with God on his holy hill is the person who has learned the lesson of love. Not only loving God, but loving as well his brother, his fellow. That love is at the very heart of this. That if we want to have the security of God's approval, if we want to be individuals that truly can, in full knowledge and understanding and passion, worship God, we have to pay attention to the character that develops within us, or that should be developing within us. We have to be integrated. We have to be integrated. So as we conclude, let me ask you this question. Have you surrendered yourself to the will of God? Because certainly, That's what God demands. You can't come to the holy hill, find the approval and the presence of God unless you integrate the words of the Spirit of God to your life. Unless you're willing to surrender to what God has already said in Scripture, you cannot come and be approved of Him. That's the basic teaching, I think, from the Scriptures from the very beginning to the time in which we recognize we're living in our own time. That God expects us to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to His words, to be obedient to His will. And so we're going to call on you now as we sing a song in conclusion that if you're not a Christian, that you'll come and you'll respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know something about Jesus? You understand what Jesus has done for you, His death and His resurrection from the dead? You believe that Jesus is on the throne, that He's sitting as King over His kingdom, ruling in all righteousness? Do you believe that He stands ready to provide for you all the blessings of the forgiveness of your sins and ultimately heaven itself? If you believe all of those things, then what should you do with that information? Well, let me suggest this in the context of what we talked about tonight. Integrate that knowledge with what you do. Let your faith be borne out in the actions of obedience. Come out upon your faith and be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior before men. Having turned away from sin in your own heart, be baptized in water. Die the death to sin so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. We'll help you do that. Can we do that? Let's stand and sing.